As you're turning back to Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we've got a few more battles to work through in Revelation as we get through this intriguing vision that John receives from the Lord Jesus. Thank you to those also who've responded to the preaching, both Tim's and myself, as we've been presenting what we sense God saying to us and our understanding. And as we've said it before, we're very aware that some of you come at different angles on certain features of Revelation. And I promise you, we're not out to try and offend you, but aware that because we come, and sometimes we will differ and we'll disagree, but it will be in love. And I'm very keen to state that again this morning. It seemed a great idea to look through Revelation back in February, but now that we're going through it, we've got to go all the way through to the ending. And we will get there, chapters 20, 21, 22, and then we'll see how it ends, which is great. A note of victory that we've already been singing about. What do we make of these chapters that Nim has just read to us? I really like the story told by a church minister who was flying back to New York, where he lived and where he served. And as he was on the plane, he was preparing his sermon for the coming Sunday morning. And the passenger sitting next to him was obviously intrigued and looking over his shoulder, and eventually asked the preacher what he was doing. The pastor explains, "I'm preparing my sermon for this coming morning, Sunday morning." And the traveller next to him responded by saying, "You shouldn't worry about all that stuff, you know. I think it should all be kept simple." He went on to sort of pontificate. He says, "I like to reduce Christianity to a simple saying known as the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And the church minister took all this in and then looked at his fellow passenger and asked the obvious question, "So what do you do then as a job?" And he says, "Well, I teach astronomy at the University of New York," or wherever. And as quick as anything, the minister replied, and he said this, "I think astronomy should be kept as simple as possible also. In fact, I would reduce astronomy to a song I know, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." And I use that as a way in this morning because I think we are on a journey which needs to make this as simple as possible. And yet to try and draw out the application of God's word without being superficial and reducing it in ways that might make it more palatable or seem more palatable. Or even into a trite little song. And I have to explain this to you because this is so much part of my thinking as I'm looking at Revelation 15 and 16 and preparing it into this morning. The stuff that we've had on the news this week. Real life things. Things that make me angry and you angry, no doubt, as well. And it's so wrong when a woman is stoned to death for abandoning Islam. It's so wrong when two teenage girls are raped and hung on a tree to die. And the evil when a Californian man rants about killing women because he hates women and then goes on to murder six of his fellow students last week. And then as we keep praying for Miriam Abraham there in Sudan, who on Monday gave birth to her baby in shackles under the death sentence, and we pray for her liberation. Oh, we add to that 230 plus Nigerian schoolgirls kidnapped a few weeks ago. We pray for their release. And these regimes of evil, not just somewhere out there on another continent, but even in our land, somehow awaken us. And I know it's with a media culture where we have news 24/7 being pumped into our minds and onto our phones. But do you get the sense of how long, Lord, does this all have to go on for? How long, Lord? And I dare say if we were living in those contexts that I've just cited, we would have something of that going on inside us. That desperation, that sense of perhaps at times hopelessness. And how do you sing a nice worship song when it's so wrong all around? And evil seems to be gaining so much ground and so quickly. Well, thank God from his living word in front of us here, that when the question, where is there hope? We have that real sense of hope that even in these verses comes through again this morning. And I know we need the full set of chapters to get through to Revelation 22. But even in these chapters, there is a word of hope and life. Not everybody is familiar with these things, but the man who spoke the very first sermon from this pulpit, back in 1855 or whatever, Charles Spurgeon, he used to say this, that a Christian disciple of Jesus needs the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. Because how we will read the Bible and how we understand the Bible can then be transferred over into the daily news. And how we're looking at the news items of each day must surely be a cause to rush us back to God's Word for His perspective and life and truth to do the distance, as we've heard this morning. Well, here in these two chapters, God's perspective is that He will and is judging the satanic evil that has already been presented as these two beasts back in chapter 13. We've dealt with some of the picture language here, some of the imagery, but we sense the perpetrators of evil will be judged in a series of judgments that are depicted in these chapters all the way through Revelation now. In chapter 17 to 19, which we will come on to, things will happen, which is before the final salvation of God's people and the ultimate victory in Christ. So remember again the point we've made regularly, that this is not a chronological time frame. It's not all presented in rigid order. But what we find here in Revelation 15 and 16 has echoes of the great deliverances of God in the past. And I dare say most of us would not, we're not Jewish and so we don't have that heritage. But we need to grasp that many of the first century hearers would understand this and read and hear these words through the prism of God's great deeds in the past. How He delivered His people from Egypt and from slavery, from bondage and captivity. From those long years where they would have cried out to God, "How long, God? Does this all have to go on for? Come to our rescue." How God delivered His people from the wilderness wanderings into the promised land. After years of cries, "How long, Lord?" And how God delivered His people from captivity in Babylon, from exile. After cries over the years, "How long, Lord?" And here, similarly in Revelation, the echoes of the past mix with the prospect of the future, that yes, God can, and importantly, God will deliver His people again. And that is the bit of brilliant news that just makes me somehow just feel stable again with all of this stuff crashing around us. For if it's not on the big world scene, I know, even in the room this morning, some of you have had a world crashing in around you. This past week, we've spoken. And you and some others are asking, "How long, Lord?" My friend, this is the message. I want to make it as simple as possible. Not into a trite little twinkle, twinkle, little star song or anything like that. But the reality that God, who has done it in the past, is going to do it in the future. And friend, He's working that out even in the present. Now, notice something of the pattern that's to be gained here as John writes this stuff. The solemnity that he's speaking about of a coming judgment. Thank God it's introduced by the wonderful glimpse of heaven, first of all. We've seen this pattern before. We're seeing it again in chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw in heaven." Chapter 16, verse 1. "And then I heard a loud voice from the temple in heaven." Here is John receiving both vision and sound as he gets this perspective of the heaven open to him. The vision of a future time where God has reached the end of His patience. And the sign of the end is given with seven angels with seven last plagues. But first of all, there are the people of God. Those Christians, men and women, who have come through as overcomers, victorious, and they have lived by faith. Those who've lived down through the Old Testament centuries, by faith in God. And here, in the New Testament days and on have remained faithful to him throughout. I don't want to trivialize it in any sense, but just sometimes the human bit of it all gives perspective. Do you know what it's like to be on the winning side? Perhaps in a sporting context, perhaps your team happened to win the FA Cup final this year after years of trying. It's just great. But you switch it over and think of the reverse for those who are on the losing team, the losing side, and the horror and the energy that just drains, and their faces which are so decimated. Well, there are three things here about God's people who are on the victory side. First of all, you don't need this on the screen, but it just helps to show what I was trying to say. God's people are standing by the sea. 15 verse 2, and what looks like a sea of glass mixed with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Here are the winners. Not in a trivial sense, but we picked up a sense in chapter 4 of Revelation of this throne room of heaven like a sea of glass clear as crystal. But here in chapter 15, something is different. The same sea of glass is mingled with fire. I know some of you love the sea. Some of you have been there this past week on half term enjoying the sea. Well, in chapter 13, verse 1, the sea is described as chaotic and it has spewed up the first beast with all his evil. And there is a description at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 where there is no longer any sea to come. And these thoughts prevail for me that could it just be that as we understand the sea speaks of separation? Having lived on the island of Jersey, 9 miles by five, for 5 years, we understood what separation was in that sense of the sea. You can't just hop on a plane or a boat, particularly when the elements are against you. And there's something else about the sea, it's always changing. It's never still. What can be beautiful as both a perspective and also as a reality to enjoy can turn like that in a moment with the reality of storms and danger. The sea was never intended as a place called home. It's something to be crossed. But notice God's people are not simply standing there just puzzled. Secondly, they are very secure. And so there is this judgment fire all around, but these people are safe and secure. And as I have just mentioned, the Old Testament Exodus perspective is really important here. It's a sense of deja vu almost for God's people standing by the sea who are secure. Because just as previous centuries God had enabled his people to cross the Red Sea in the Exodus by holding back the waters, allowing his people over to escape from the evil of Egypt and from the Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if you've got Prince of Egypt or some other film in your mind as you imagine those waters being held back. There's been some brilliant graphic illustrations done on this moment in Old Testament history. But my friend, it's not DreamWorks fantasy here. These are historical realities that God has done it in the past. And he held back the waters and all the people of Israel get over into the land, escape from the enemy, from sin and from captivity. And the obstacles that they faced. And on dry ground, God gets them over. Similarly in Joshua chapter 3, across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And with all these Old Testament episodes in view, what a tantalizing edge to this picture in Revelation 15 as they stand by the sea, secure. That there is a heavenly Red Sea almost, which God's people have been delivered through. And they emerge from the fire victorious. And with echoes of Old Testament deliverance, the waters, the sea, is about to submerge God's enemies. Well, I mixed the metaphors there, but the third thing we know for sure, God's people here are singing. I can almost hear the victorious people of God singing songs of praises, songs of praises. I will ever give to thee. My friends, this is not the Welsh rugby team or supporters singing that lovely hymn of praise and deliverance. At the end of verse 2, musical instruments have been given by God, and they're singing, here we go again, the song of Moses, as well as the song of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Lord. Old Testament, New Testament, future. Just a comment about the song content here. I think it's important. There's not one word in their song recorded here in the vision in chapter 15 or even into 16 that is about their own achievements or their own feelings. Now, I want to say this carefully because I think there's a right place where a song can communicate who we are and what we are expressing from deep within. But this song and these words are all about the greatness of God. Verse 3, great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, for you alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Just imagine this huge crowd in their millions. Folk from every nation, it tells us here. People who were in danger of judgment because of sin. And now they're presented as coming and worshipping before God, standing by the sea, mixed with fire, secure at last, singing their hearts out. And I need to ask you this morning, friend, this is personal. Do you know that you will be among that great crowd portrayed there? Or are you still slaves, as it were? Like those slaves back in Egypt, but of course that was them then. But in a sense, who we are, slaves to sin. Very naturally by default, where evil abounds and we do the self thing. We do our own thing. You see, the guarantees that come through these verses enable us to apply that God will make his people overcomers, and he will get them safely through all that the future will bring, with a prospect of being with Christ forever. And so today is another day of opportunity to put your faith in Christ. Now, having had this glimpse of heaven, John's vision then switches to the other angle. Not so easy to stomach in reality, but the angle, and it's important, the angle of judgment. Back in Exodus, back with the Egyptian captivity, as the Israelites discovered victory and deliverance going over the sea on dry ground, we know that their escape and their salvation had another side to it, because for the Egyptians who followed, for them, it was death and judgment. And as the sea enveloped them in the waters, they perished. From verse 5 of chapter 15 follows more language and themes from the book of Exodus. The tabernacle of the testimony is referred to. We're meant to sense there that God is with his people now. The covenant law, surely this is referencing the Jewish readers and hearers would immediately connect with the plagues of Egypt. God had given his law to his people. And so out of the temple come the seven angels with seven plagues. And here we are meant to grasp the judgment of God being poured out in these seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. Very graphic, very serious, solemn picture. I'm not going to go through each plague one by one. Maybe you'll be glad to know. Nim just read it so clearly and helpfully for us. But let me just put it like this. Have you ever had one of those enough is enough moments? I dare say if you're a parent here or maybe in a work situation, you've got to the point where enough is enough. Time for action. Time to make a decisive step. Time to do something and just wrap it all up. Well, bring that thought here, because God's anger will act decisively upon all who do not believe. God will get to a point, this is what the Bible is portraying here, when enough is enough. And it's serious. And that is depicted in the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out. You see, first of all, the earth with these malignant sores on those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The seas have turned into blood, everything dies. The rivers and fountains become like blood. Fourthly, the sun scorches people with fire, verse 8. Oh, I know some have wondered and queried, could this be atomic radiation? And an early insight that the Apostle John was having to something of the 20th century and beyond. Debate. Fifthly, darkness and torment as the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. Sixthly, judgment comes as the Euphrates dries up, verses 12 to 14. Armageddon is mentioned there in verse 16, symbolically the clash between good and evil. Yes, a geographical place, traditionally a battlefield in the past. And this sense of the evil forces and the kings mounting and coming together for final battle. But look at verse 7. Sorry, look at number 7 of verse 17 in chapter 16. Shall I say that the other way around? Chapter 16, verse 17. Much easier. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. God saying it's done. Remember again that this perspective that is being presented is both looking back, looking then, looking ahead. We're going to have a few rewinds over the coming chapters, over the next couple of Sundays, and then in a sense looking forward to what is still to come. But this sequence of disasters. And so my question that I want to end on this morning is, what do we do as a community of people, men and women, many of us God's people already, by faith in Christ? What do you do with the theme of judgment? Is it meant to sort of just suppress us and to hold us down and we keep whipping ourselves with it? Well, I think here, if I do and deal with this correctly, there are two aspects from chapter 16 that are really helpful to go out on today. And the first is this, God's anger, and secondly, God's advice, but we'll come to that in a moment. First of all, aware that we can never impose human traits of anger onto God. That needs to be said. God's anger is not like my anger, or like your anger for that matter, thankfully. And by that I mean this. God's anger is never vindictive. His anger never controls his choices. God's anger is always in line with his compassion and holiness and patience and love. God's anger is always proportionate and just. There's a big word with four letters that comes through this chapter. The just God he is. And this is really important when in our humanity perhaps we're asking, why does God allow this or that to happen? Particularly thinking of some of those examples I gave earlier. And others then sort of come in at a different angle and say, well, I can't imagine a God who will punish anybody. You see what we do? We try and make God in our own image. Make God somehow more palatable. God doesn't need our help on that one, my friend. Because we can't have it both ways. Using Exodus here as our framework again, with the 10 plagues of Egypt as a great illustration to shine some light in on this chapter 16. Of Revelation. In Exodus chapter 3, we hear that God was angry. When he looked at his people being oppressed in Egypt, slaves, the injustice of it all. We hear from God's word in Exodus 3 that God hears the cry of his people. He knows they're slave drivers. He's going to act. By Exodus chapter 10, verse 14 and so on, he sends that plague of locusts and other plagues that go. Never before and never again is the message. And then as the chapters go by in Exodus 11, there's only one more plague to go. Enough is enough, says God. And the angel of death comes over. And by the blood of the sacrificed lambs that were painted on the doorpost. The angel of death comes over. And those who are secure under the blood live. We read in Exodus of some dreadful wails and crying of the deaths that night in Egypt as the judgment of God was enacted. Old Testament, you say. Let me give you a New Testament perspective on God's anger. I just want to zoom in particularly, there's the point, to Romans 2 and verse 4 and verse 5. Because in the New Testament, God, serious stuff here, through Paul writing this, is unpicking and really presenting the fact that unbelief and persistent rebellion provoke God's anger. Enough is enough. Let me read to you Romans 2 verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? God's anger is coming. It's fully expressed in final judgment, but there is this day of opportunity. There is this love of God that just goes after men and women, saying, how long? How long are you going to persist with your unbelief and your rebellion and your resistance to a God who loves you and knows you and longs for the best for you? And in his Son Jesus has made provision to save you by his blood. Romans 2 verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his judgment, his righteous judgment, will be revealed. There's a frightful image, but it's meant to warn us. It's an image of wrath being stored up by all who refuse to believe in the Lord, who can save and deliver his people. Finally, friends, God's advice here. Back in Revelation chapter 16, Jesus speaks, "Behold, I come like a thief." Now, hopefully the imagery is clear. That's not saying that Jesus comes as a baddie. The point he is making is obvious. Jesus is stressing the element of surprise by the definition of the way a thief will visit. Jesus said something very similar, identically, in Matthew 24, telling the parable about a thief who comes at night to take that which does not belong to him. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's providing the vivid reminder that it is important to be awake to God rather than fast asleep. Be ready is my point on the screen. Steve Wilmshurst makes a great observation that in our culture, if we are Christians, we are often considered to be losers. Ever had that said or implied? You losers, you know, us Christians who have faith and trust in God for these things. What Revelation is reminding us here is we're not the losers. But what we are to be here is ready, awake. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he or she who stays awake. That's a really helpful call to us this morning. It's good if we note the portrayal here of Satan's demonic forces, that as they're gathering, getting ready for a final battle, the intensity is building. And with that, it's really easy to feel distracted or to feel like giving up. And Jesus in verse 15 is shouting, no! Stay awake. Don't get sidetracked with peripheral things or get distracted with wrong things. Satan is the great deceiver, remember. And he loves to confuse and to divert, so be alert, be ready. Secondly and finally, be clothed. It's there in verse 15 as well. You see, he who stays awake keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. You don't want a long analysis of this, but clothes in the New Testament are great pictures of what happens to us when we come to Jesus. Romans 13 verse 4, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sin and unbelief, but put on Jesus if you want to use that metaphor. He doesn't use the the emperor's new clothes analogy, but it's in a sense saying to us in our culture, if you think you're wearing really fine clothes of righteousness, of being sorted with God, take a closer look. Are they real clothes at all? Or are they clothes like filthy rags? Grubby, messy, dirty. Isaiah would say to us this morning, all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. We don't deserve any of this in terms of way of salvation or life. But he has made a way possible where those filthy rags can be removed. And we put on Christ in all his loveliness. Colossians 3 verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Ephesians 6, 13, put on the full armour of God. There's another set of clothing image to put on. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. The point is so obvious, to be ready to be clothed. To stay awake, to stay dressed, knowing what our spiritual clothes are. And they're so freely available in Christ. John, who writes this, is not into setting the date on when all of these things happen. But he gives us this vivid sense that Christ will return. John would have thought in his lifetime. And we wait and we should expect the same. That God has not gone on holiday. But he is still intricately involved in this world's affairs. He is watching the atrocities that I have just mentioned. He knows the personal circumstances of every person here. And he knows the perpetrators and the victims. He sees the evil. He guarantees that he is acting in human history to bring about a final victory over all one day. And he wants us to be ready and awake, coming to believe that God has acted in Christ to rescue his people. And his people in that image and that picture from chapter 15, who are secure and safe and singing in Christ and to Christ. They will be there. By God's grace, I will be there. The question I end with, will you be there? Saved by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friend, his name is Jesus. And he's still in the business of changing lives as men and women reach out by faith and trust him. And he comes. And he lives with us and within us. And his mark, his covering of his blood is over us. Through this life, whatever it throws at us. And then on, forevermore, into an eternal future with him. Let's pray together. Having just mentioned some of those dreadful situations in the world that we're aware of in past days, and aware there are countless more, Lord, it's only right that we should pray for those impacted by evil, for those atrocities that have been cited this morning, and we pray for grace and strength for your people. Lord, we pray for those whose lives have been decimated and who mourn this day. And we particularly pray for Miriam Abraham in Sudan, that even yet she would be given a pardon from this death sentence and set free. And we would pray, Lord, that where the powers that be which would love to oppress the people of Jesus Christ and to eliminate them, Lord, we turn to you, the great King and the great Lord, to ask to have your way, Lord, that whether through death or through life, your people will be kept strong and enabled to stand firm with the assurance that we've just been reading about for one day what you will do. Loving Lord, for us this morning, if there's personal application, enable us to respond by your Spirit, we pray. That we would receive you, Lord Jesus, Lord and Saviour, to be the great deliverer, the one who will set your people free from sin, from chains of bondage and slavery and evil and addictions and from habits that would be just too embarrassing perhaps to mention. Your mighty God who has enabled your people to do the distance and to remain faithful to the end. Lord, we so often don't feel like doing the distance. Perhaps some here this morning feel like giving up. We don't have a song in our mouth particularly. We're just fed up. Lord, encourage us through your word and through your spirit again this morning to keep going, eyes on Jesus, to know that you are able and you will save. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.